Well, I hope you're still in Romans 8. I wanted to come back and have one more message on life in the Spirit that we've been going through, and just summarizing, if we'll reiterate some things we've already talked about. And pick up a few things that we haven't. We're just going to go through Romans 8, most of it. We could spend 10 weeks in Romans 8, and so we won't be real thorough. We'll be kind of flying the tops of the trees and come back down every so often. But just to begin thinking about where I would like to go, and this is sort of a rhetorical question, which I think most of you would answer yes to. Has anybody ever said to you something like, along the lines of, God told me, and then fill in the blank? You know, maybe you may say that yourself. And generally speaking, if we're Bible people and we understand the Word of God and we know what each other means about that, but many people mean, when they say God speaks to them, they're really meaning, whether it's audible or not, that God is speaking to them something completely outside of the revelation that God has given in His Word. And this is just kind of some new, private, personal information that you've been given by God. God is, they would use maybe 1 Kings, where God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. And really using that out of context, because the sense is, God is speaking to me in my heart today. That's what it is. Whereas Elijah, one, he's a prophet. We are not prophets of God preaching or sharing God's truth. And so God doesn't speak directly to us in that way. But in Elijah's day, that still small voice was a voice from outside of him, where God spoke to him. Today, the idea is that God is inside me, speaking to me. And again, often apart from the revelation of Scripture, not necessarily sinful things or unbiblical things, but just not really tied into what the Scripture is directing us to do. And it just kind of taken for granted that that's the way Christianity works, that the way that God deals with His people. And, you know, if I come to you and I say to you, look, God told me this, how can you question or challenge me? God said so. You might ask me, how do you know it was God? And so that's a question that's not always able to be answered. And I don't want to take away the subjective work of the Spirit. There is a sense in which the Spirit indwelling us as His people is leading us. And that's the point that I want to make here out of Romans 8. But it's hard to discern the difference between the promptings of the Spirit and our own internal thoughts. How do you know? Is this the Spirit that's leading me to think this way, or is it just my own internal thoughts that are expressing my desires? So it raises the question, how does the Spirit lead us? Which we know He does lead us here, and we'll see in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to ignore the outlandish claims of some of the Word of faith, charismatic type people who are all kinds of getting all kinds of revelations, but we understand. You know, I don't know if you, how long you've been in Baptist life. If you were in Baptist life in the early 90s, there was a course that sort of overtook our discipleship teaching called Experiencing God. And I don't know, maybe you went through the course Experiencing God. But before Experiencing God came, most non-charismatic people understood that we speak to God in prayer and God speaks to us through His Word. But here is the thought process that began, that was used in Experiencing God. This is a quote. If you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. All right? Do you have trouble hearing God speak to you? If you do, Henry Blackaby says you are in trouble at the very heart of your experience. And so Experiencing God gave instructions on how to hear God's voice. Opening the door, really, to non-charismatic-type churches. Opening the door to the charismatic theology to come walk in. The question is, who doesn't want to hear from God? I mean, who does not want to hear from God personally? We all do, if we belong to Him for sure. But unfortunately, most people seek that conversation apart from His Word. And it's sort of this idea of disengaging your rational thoughts, disengaging letting God speak to your heart or from your heart and direct you in that way. You know, nowhere in Scripture, of course, are we told to close our minds while we open our Bibles. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the renewing of our minds, not God speaking directly to our heart or out of our heart. The knowledge of God, the love for Him. This knowledge and love are not mutually exclusive, and some would say this, if you make it too thinking, too much doctrine and not enough emotion in it, it'll be a dead, cold religion that you have. But the truth is, God's Word is alive and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is powerful. And God's Word is anything but dead and cold and boring. And it's from God's Word that we get our understanding. And we can't love, we can't know God, we can't love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we don't know Him. And we can't know Him apart from meeting Him in His Word. So how then does God speak to us? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So God has spoken to us through His Son, but Jesus isn't here. But He and His Father have sent the Holy Spirit to us, to indwell us, to lead us, to direct us, and much more. And so I want to examine what the Bible says, just in summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, as we come to You this morning, we do pray that we would follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit who lives in the life of us, Your people. we've been indwelt, and that Spirit is now ministering within us in many different ways. And we pray that you would help us to stay on course. That we would understand your desire for us. We would understand your love for us in sending your Son and then sending forth your Spirit to empower us to live in this world in a way that is pleasing to you. That we can live this life, Lord, knowing that this is not our final destination. That there is a future of glory. So we pray that you would help us on this last Sunday of 2019, as we think about entering even a new decade, Lord, that you would refresh and renew our commitment, our allegiance, and our pursuit of holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in Romans 8, I'm summarizing where we've been, and essentially the Christian life is a life in the Spirit. It's a life that's lived in the power of the Spirit. We're animated, or we're given life by the Spirit. We're sustained by the Spirit. He directs us. He enriches our lives. And ministers to us. I've just kind of broken it down into four ways and big chunks. One, he enables us to subdue the remnants of the flesh, the remnants of indwelling sin that is in us. He gives us assurance that we have been adopted into God's family for a second ministry to us. He also guarantees that we have a future inheritance that is waiting for us. And then he also helps us in our weakness in particular in not knowing how to pray and what to pray. And the Spirit comes, as I have in my notes later, he comes to our rescue when we just don't know how and what to pray. The Spirit intercedes for us. So the first 13 verses, I have broken it this way. Not everyone would do that, but how the flesh is subdued. And it begins in verse 1 through 4. It begins, of course, with salvation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And now that we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for those of us who are believing in the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it begins with salvation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who turn to God in repentance and then come to Christ and bow before him in trusting faith, the condemnation is gone. We've been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life. Look at verse 2. And he is called the Spirit of life. Look at verse 6. The Spirit is life and peace. Then verse 10, the Spirit who dwells in you, he says, will give life to your mortal bodies. That's verse 11 and 10. The Spirit is life because of righteousness is 10. And then 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Spirit is the one, is the life giver. And so life is part of his ministry to us. He's given us life. And the evidence that you are a Christian is that you're enabled to fulfill the law's demands. You're able to obey the commands of God. You're to live according to the power of the Spirit who is indwelling you, and you follow the promptings and you yield to his control. You're filled by the Spirit. There's evidences that you are a Christian when all of that is going on. The faithful Christian, being a faithful Christian, of course, has a lot to do with our minds, how we think. As a man thinks, or as a woman thinks in his heart, so he is. And so as he thinks in his heart, so he is. So he behaves. So to live according to the Spirit is having our minds set on things of the Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So living according to the Spirit, or living by the power of the Spirit, is having your mind set on the things of the Spirit. So, what are you preoccupied with? What's a preoccupation of your life? What are you yearning for? What is it that captivates you and you're engrossed in? Where do you spend your time? And your money. What have you, or are you giving yourself up to? What is your mind set upon? The mind set upon the Spirit is life, and it is peace. Verse 6, life and peace. There's no other way to life. There's no other way to peace. We have peace with God because we have been justified by God. We have been saved by God. We have peace with God. But we also have peace within ourselves, and we live experiencing the peace of God that it will pass all understanding. The peace with God, which is life. Peace within ourselves, which is life. But verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. If you're not living with the mindset of the Spirit, you're at war. You're at war with God. The mindset that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're not a Christian, if you are living with the mindset of the flesh, if you're not living with the mindset of the Spirit and entertaining his power and his desires and his leading, if you're not a Christian, you're fighting a losing battle. You are fighting against the Lord God Almighty. And you won't, because you won't submit to him. In fact, you can't submit to him. You can't please him, because the only way to please God is to submit to him as your sovereign king and ruler. So in these first seven verses, there's two kinds of people. Those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. So there's two kinds of people, those who are in the spirit and two, those who are in the flesh. There's two mindsets, two ways of thinking, mindset on the flesh and mindset on the spirit. And it results in two spiritual conditions, spiritual death and spiritual life. What we are, who we are, governs how we think. How we think then affects how we live. And how we live reveals our relationship with God, whether we're alive or whether we're dead. And Paul says in verse 9 to the Christians in Romans, in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So what Paul does, he applies it personally now to these. In verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So notice he's using the spirit of God and the spirit of Christ as synonyms. There's no difference in his mind between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And if you're in the Spirit, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. If in fact the Spirit, you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you are a Christian, if you're in the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. So every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him or her. Having the Spirit indwelling you is God, is Christ dwelling in us. Also, if Christ is in you, verse 10. So Paul just, we have this Trinitarian working in us in our salvation. Everything God does on earth is a work of the three persons of the Trinity. And so the distinguishing mark that Paul sets here for Christians is non-Christians, that sets Christians from non-Christians, is this indwelling spirit. In chapter 7, verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. In chapter 7, Paul is addressing the issue of sin dwelling in him, in us, the remnants of sin after our salvation. But now he's talking about the Spirit who also indwells us as believers. Indwelling sin is the plight of every child of Adam. And the privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit, to be able to fight against and defeat this indwelling sin, this remnants of sin that we still battle with. And anyone without the Spirit, of course, doesn't belong to Christ. And verse 10 and 11 talk about the results of this indwelling Spirit. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Looking at verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. If he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Life for our spirits now. Our spirits are alive now, but our bodies are dead, is what Paul is saying here. But we'll have life, will be given to our mortal bodies in the future. These mortal bodies are prone to die. They're prone to death. Yet our spirits are given life by the Holy Spirit. And because of Adam's sin, we die physically. Because of Christ's righteousness, we live spiritually. So Paul is making this contrast of life, of Christians and non-Christians, of the battle ongoing between the flesh and the spirit, even in the life of Christians. And he says, verse 12, therefore we're not debtors, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you have a New American Standard, my ESV has a period here. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you have a New American Standard, there's not a period but a dash. And it's almost like the translators of the New American, and it seems to me Paul just kind of trails off in his thoughts. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors to the Spirit according to live according to the Spirit. Is the continuing thought or the implied thought here. So as he goes to verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything. We don't have to sin anymore, but we are debtors to live according to the Spirit. We're under this solemn, if you will, obligation to live according to who we are in Christ. We have to put to death anything that contradicts our new life. We fight to conform our conduct to our character, to our condition, our status before God, our position in Christ. We have to fight to conform our conduct to our character, the way that God sees us. So we do nothing inconsistent with the life of the Spirit who is within us. We nourish it and we grow in it. It's called mortification, the old word. Put to death the deeds of the body. By the power of the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. We ruthlessly reject all acts that we know to be sin. We daily have to turn from these sinful habits, from sinful thoughts and behavior, actions. So the only attitude, the only right attitude toward the flesh, toward this, in the remnants of sin in us, is by the indwelling Spirit to kill it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. It's a discipline. It's a boxing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are in a fight. We live in a battle. And so we mortify the deeds. We put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. And by putting to death these deeds, by turning away from sin, we truly live, Paul says. So the killing, the putting away, is also the backside of that is aspiration, or setting our minds on things of the Spirit, completely giving ourselves in our thought and our ambitions. Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, of good report. If there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Commit your mind to these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We're committed to the means of grace. How is it that we grow in this walk? How is it that we're learn to be successful, that we discipline our bodies and put these things to death? It's by the means of grace, by Bible study, by prayer, by fellowship, by being a part of the church, one with another, exhorting and encouraging each other, stirring up love and good works, participating in the ordinances. And both these, putting to death the deeds and setting the mind, I mean, they're present tense verbs. So this is a relentless, never-ending battle in this life. It's a pursuit to possess life and walk according to the flesh or according to death is so very inconsistent. And it's that very act of hypocrisy that the Lord Jesus was the most adamant against. Claiming to be something, but yet living in a different way. Saying I'm a Christian, but living in a way that brings disrepute upon the name of Christ and the glory of his transforming gospel. So we can subdue the flesh as Christians by the Spirit who dwells in us. Not perfectly, but continuously, regularly, by following, having our minds set upon the Spirit. Then verse 14 through 17, Andy, part of what Andy read, he changes his thoughts from life and death to, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And he brings up this idea of adoption and grants assurance. How do we know if we're adopted into the family of God? How do we know if we're a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So you know if the Spirit is leading you, you belong to him. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So he says in verse 13, as he closes, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, now he says, he replaces that with, you are sons of God. Both living and being part of the family of God is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Adoption emphasizes access to God, fellowship with God, privileges that we have of being his children, and it's limited only to those. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are God's children. We've been enabled to walk the narrow way, to walk the way of righteousness. At conversion, we receive the spirit of adoption. So we are adopted into the family of God at that point. Our justification means we're accepted by God. Regeneration gives us a new heart and new life. Now, adoption means that having been redeemed, we become part of the family of God, God's children, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, brought into privileges of being a part of God's family. James Montgomery Boyce has this definition. He says, adoption is God's remedy for man's alienation. It takes a person from one family or no family at all and places that person into a new family. And when that happens, we now find the place where we belong. We are where we were created to be in the first place. And then as adopted sons and daughters, we seek to exhibit the family trait of holiness. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're sons and daughters of God, and we now approach God as our Father. And we cry out to Him by whom we cry, by whom is the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Reminiscent of the Jesus prayer of despair, not of despair, but of anxiety, his anxious prayer, right? In the garden, Abba, Father. Well, for us, we have this privilege. We can call upon our Father. We are in the Spirit, having the Spirit, having been adopted, we're able to cry to God the Father just as Jesus did. And that is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are part of the family. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the Spirit of slavery, but the Spirit of adoption. Then verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does He bear witness? It says, we recognize God as our Heavenly Father. And we cry out to Him when we are anguishing, when we are in despair, when we are in trial, and when we are in tribulation. Boyce says it's in our access to God in prayer that we see our parent-child relationship with God, and we know ourselves to be children of the Heavenly Father. So even in times of our bitterness, in times of our anguish, in times of our despair, we can cry, Abba, Father. Back to verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And I just kind of have a detour for a second on how is it that the Spirit leads His people? How does the Spirit lead us? It's kind of confusing. It's kind of convoluted. If you read books today, contemporary books, if you listen to people talk about this idea of being led by the Spirit, people use biblical words, often not in the way that the Bible defines these words. There's a deep impact of the 20th century charismatic movement, the fluffy gospel, that's opened the door to understand this idea of being led by the Spirit differently than it had been thought of before. When people say the Spirit of God led me, what do you think about when you say the Spirit of God led me to do this or to do that? And it may very well be the leading of the Spirit, but typically people mean that he leads me to, guided me, he directed me to go here or there, to take this job or that job, to make this decision or that decision. And so there's thinking of specific guidance from God, closing doors and opening doors. And God in his providence does that. But when we say the Spirit of God led me, most often we know the providence of God and the hand of God after the fact. It's that invisible hand, that's the name of R.C. Sproul's book on providence, the invisible hand that is leading us. God is leading us and he's guiding us and he's directing us. How? Sometimes you just don't know. Don't always know what's going on in my life. But when people say they're led by the Spirit, they're thinking of this specific guidance, and God does subjectively lead us this way. He directs us where he wants us to go. He brings us into experiences that he desires for us to have. But that's not primarily what the Bible means or teaches about the leadership of the Spirit. The leadership, how can we know the will of God? Well, how do we decide this or that in our options of life? You know, there's this hidden, sovereign will of God that will come to pass, right? There's the will of God that will happen. God's sovereignty, he has determined and decreed things will happen. His ultimate and unchangeable will concerning life, destiny. But we can't know that will. It's hidden. It's secret. You know, the secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed are for us and our children. And so there's a sense in which some of these things we don't need to be worrying about, because God is going to take care of us. But there's this other aspect of God's will where he prescribes to us what to do, his revealed will. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And that's in the context of sexual immorality. This is the will of God, that you submit yourself to every human institution. And of course, there's caveats there. But submission to the authorities in your life, God has put authorities in your life by his secret will. How is it that you have the boss you have? How is it that you have the government that you have? Well, the Lord is at work in all of that, and we're called to submit, of course, until they command us to sin. But this is God's will. We don't have to pray about, do we submit to the government? Or do we submit to our bosses? As Christians, we ought to be the best employees our companies have. This is God's will. Peter says it, that you suffer according to God's will. Sometimes it's God's will that we go through suffering. This is God's will, that you have a thankful heart in every circumstance, in all circumstances. We don't have to pray, should we be grateful for this situation or that situation? Well, this is God's will, that you be give thanks in all circumstances. Don't be drunk with wine. but according to the will of God, be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will that you be filled with the Spirit, that you be controlled by the Spirit. And I was reading R.C. Sproul this week, and he says, if we'd spend less time worrying about things God hasn't revealed, and his example, who to marry, what house should we live in, what car should we buy, what job should we take, how many children should we have, what should we do about these things that are not really revealed to us directly in Scripture, spend less time at that and more time at trying to apply what we do know is God's will, holy living, submission to authorities, willing to suffer for Christ's sake, do what's right, even if it causes us to suffer, being grateful for all the experiences that God brings into our life, we'd be happier and more fruitful Christians. The Bible, I don't know if you probably have to be as old as me almost to remember eight balls. We had these plastic eight balls, and you turn it over, and there's a little window there, and you get some guidance from that little window. I don't know how long those were in existence, but we had them when we were kids. The Bible's not like that. God doesn't work as this cosmic genie, just answering our seeking. We don't seek the Spirit's guidance in all areas of our life by just looking to that, or even worse, Ouija boards, and it leads you around. No, God's Spirit guides the people into the path of righteousness. He guides us into holiness. Paul has in mind for these Roman Christians, those whose lives are being directed towards righteousness. And if if your life is being directed by the Spirit, it's a sure sign you belong to God. That He's your Father. Because that's what the indwelling Spirit does. Inclines our heart, inclines our desires toward Himself. He gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and obedience to Christ. He directs our affections so that we respond to Jesus' command, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so what we have to do, each one of us, what you have to do is ask yourself, do I have any inclination to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in obedience to Christ? Is there an inclination in the desires of your heart to follow Christ in the power of the Spirit? And if there is, you're being led by the Spirit. The flesh will never give you those inclinations. If you ask yourself, is my heart totally and completely committed to following the Spirit? There's only one answer to that. The answer is no. Until we see Jesus face to face, we'll never be totally and completely committed to following the Spirit. But if there's this sense in which you're inclined to the things of the Spirit and the things of Christ, it guarantees or gives evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And this is where our theology is so important in gaining assurance, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Where does that come from? That comes from the Spirit who bears witness in verse 16 with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are given the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit bears witness with ours that we belong to Him. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Let me just go back to, how do we know who to marry? Is there a Christian way to look at that? I just saw a show yesterday, you can't help who you fall in love with. Well, How do we know who to marry? Does the Bible tell you who to marry? Well, the Bible tells you what kind of people to have fellowship with. The Bible tells you what God expects out of marriage. And so you set those principles down from God's word and then go on your journey seeking a mate who you're willing to spend the rest of your life with. I early on in my Christian life, we kind of had this idea that, you know, there's one person for me, and I got to go find that one person that God has set out for me. But if one of you older folks married that person before I got to that person, then the plan's all messed up. You've married the wrong one. I can't marry the right one. And here we are. And, you know, and then after 10,000 years, however many years it's been, we're all messed up. And none of us are marrying the right person. But the right person is the one you married. That's what God says about marriage. How do we determine who we marry? Well, God's providence will work in your life. And here you are. Now you, many of you, sit next to the one that he worked, and that's the right person for you. How do we know what job? Well, you consider your family. You consider the hours. You consider the pay, the needs of your family. Ask the Spirit to direct you and ask God to give you wisdom, and you do what you want to do. Whatever job comes up that fills the needs. So there is a subjective leading, but we can't know the secret will of God. He is working invisibly in our life. So we want to know what the Word of God says. Here's a verse. John 7:17 says this. Jesus is saying, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Let me just do a short application of that. If one of the reasons we struggle with this will of God issue in our lives is in the secret things, if we knew what his will was, we probably wouldn't do it anyway. If you're willing to do his will, God, whatever you want, knowing his will won't be so hard. But it's when we get, when we don't want, we're afraid of what God wants us to do, and we set limits, and that we get into trouble. We struggle because if we knew his will, we wouldn't do it. Do what you know is his will. Study God's word. It's all sufficient. These next 4 weeks, Corey's going to preach in January and on the scriptures. And I don't know exactly where all he's going, but God's word is all sufficient. Learn to apply the principles. Follow the path of righteousness that is clearly set out with the Spirit's help, asking God for wisdom. The next section, our inheritance is guaranteed, and he contrasts this suffering. Look at verse 17. If children, then heirs. Let's go back to 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Contrasting suffering with the future glory. If we share his sonship, we share his inheritance. To share his glory, we must experience some suffering. And notice verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. Don't compare them, he contrasts them. There's nothing compared to the glory that we're going to have. But there is suffering in this world. He's going to go and talk about the creation that's groaning because the creation was affected by the fall. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, along with creation that's groaning. Not because, we groan because there's not one person here who is totally saved. We're only half saved. Our souls are made alive. Our bodies are dying. And while we're living in these bodies that are weak and fragile and mortal, and we get tired and we're sick and we hurt and we die. And in the, as we live in the life in this body that's unredeemed, there's times when we just sigh, we groan. And we groan because of this indwelling sin that resides in our bodies. As Paul says in Romans, it causes us to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then Christ Jesus. And then comes chapter 8. So our future glory is called adoption as sons. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan eagerly inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. So we're only half adopted. It's not paperwork, but there's work needs to be done, and one day the adoption will be final when we see Jesus face to face, and our bodies are then redeemed, and we will be glorified. But in the meantime, suffering comes. I'll close real quickly with, it was, I think, December 19th in Tripp's New Morning Mercies. Here's what he said about this life. He says, "I know that like me, you want the present to be a more comfortable destination, but it is not that. It is an uncomfortable preparation for a comfortable destination." Life is an uncomfortable preparation for a comfortable destination. He says, as Christians, life is hard. The Lord calls us to say no to feelings of discouragement, to desires, to give up. He calls us to persevere, to do the same thing day after day after day, building habits that we might, that holiness might become second nature to us. He calls us to work with others who are on the same struggle and the same journey of hardship in life, and to submit to the commands of the Lord Jesus when we at times don't want to. And he says, you know what? You're going to face hardship tomorrow and the day to follow. Maybe you'll skip a day and get a little bit of respite. Then hardship will come again, but it won't last forever. That's the point that Paul has. That's the point. Paul Tripp was helping us. There will be moments of comfort along the way, but there will be more hardship. There'll be good days and there'll be bad days, but neither are forever. There'll be glorious days in the future when we see Christ. I remember R.F. Gates. You know, we talk about good days and bad days. R.F. Gates told the lady at the checkout line, he said, "Have a good day." He says, "Every day's good with Jesus." Well, there is a sense that that's right. But even in the goodness of Christ, some days are very hard. And just remember, it's the preparation. What? The preparation. Uncomfortable preparation for a comfortable destination. And that preparation won't last forever. Our destination will have an end. Our destination, our final destination, will have no end. And all of this is for the sons and daughters of God alone, those who are led by the Spirit. So if you're not led by the Spirit, listen, life is hard, but you've got nothing to look forward to after this life. In fact, this life, for the non-Christian, for the one who is not secure in Christ and led by the Spirit, this life is the absolute best it's ever going to get. Because the Bible says your future is marked with weeping and sorrow, gnashing of teeth, and torment. Forever and ever and ever. So if you're not a Christian, if you've not submitted yourself to Christ, won't you do it? Won't you do it today? Listen, it's not going to make your problems go away. But what it does is it secures for you a future in which there'll be no more tears, no more heartache, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more sickness, and no more death. But that only comes through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow Him as He leads us by His Spirit in the path of holiness. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the promises that we have. We thank You for Your Spirit who helps us to conquer every temptation, who assures us that we are part of the family of God, that will spend eternity in Your presence. We thank You that that Spirit, as we trudge through this life, Father, we thank You that He assures us of an inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled, unfading. We thank You that we have the down payment of that inheritance, the Spirit who dwells in us, who when we come to You, Father, with no words to say, the Spirit comes to our rescue and intercedes for us. As the Lord Jesus Himself from Your right hand is interceding every day. Father, I pray that we would love Your Word. It is alive and transforming. Make us people of the book who become people of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.